Well, good morning. We've got a great study this morning. If you want to know about marriage and about sex in marriage, and if you want to know about what God thinks about singleness, and the background of this chapter changes a little bit in that the first six chapters were all relative to addressing these problems that had come to the Apostle Paul, I believe, in the letter from Chloe, where she was talking about the division, and of course we studied about that for two or three chapters, about the carnality because of the division, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and so forth. And then we also had things about they were suing one another, and we know the Corinthians are just known for sexual immorality and alcoholism, idolatry. For sure, they had this huge temple in their town, and many temples actually. So we know there were a letter that Paul wrote to them before this one, and we know that they asked some questions, and so today we're going to have some answers to these questions. And so, one of the things that we'll see in today's study, at times Paul is quoting, "This is a commandment from the Lord," and other times he will say, "This is my opinion." And I think as we look at that a little more carefully, what we pretty much find is that if it's given to us in the law of Moses, he's saying that's a commandment. But I think where he is saying, "In my opinion," I think he's basing most of his opinions on Jesus' teaching. Now, Jesus' teaching had not been widely spread at this point. Certainly the Gospel of John had not been written at this point. And maybe the other three hadn't been written either. We don't know. This is probably around 60, maybe late 50s A.D. that Corinthians was written. So it wasn't like you can pick up the New Testament and read it. So I thought we would begin today and just look at one reference where Jesus is quoted now in the Gospel of Matthew and see what Jesus said about divorce. And then we will have maybe a better understanding of some of the questions. We don't know that the questions were that Paul was asked, but we know what his answers are. And these answers are the questions which we have to this day regarding singleness and marriage. And so let's begin with a word of prayer and a song, and then we'll get into the study. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name once again. We thank you for the word, and we thank you for the clear teaching in the word. And it has to be from you, Holy Spirit, because we can't comprehend your word to teach it at all. We can read it, we can discuss it a little bit, but it's all based on what you would reveal to each of our hearts in the way that we need to understand and in the way it would apply to us. So every single thing that comes through today's study will mean one thing to one of us and maybe and something else, not that they're differing, but it's just where our needs are. So we thank you for that. And Lord, we see that surrender to self, to our selfishness, to our arrogance, to our pride, is always the answer in every situation, certainly including marriages, Lord. And it's always a problem of lordship. In a troubled marriage, it's usually always a problem of selfishness and I want my way and so forth and that kind of a thing. And so help us to glean from this today. So may we surrender to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In page one of your notes in the right column, here are the words, "For when I survey the wondrous cross," and that came to mind because it ends up, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's the cross. If we come to the cross, all of our other problems really disappear because now we're looking at things through the lens of the Lord, and that's where we need to keep our eyes. So let's sing along here. This old hymn on "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and just sing as it would speak to you, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."
Thank you.
to that, huh? Well, as I mentioned, we will be talking about principles of marriage. We'll be talking about how to live married and how to live singly. And where we were in the study of Corinthians the last time, we ended up with the statement in there. I'll just read it to you. All things, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and the stomach's for food, but God will destroy it and them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So that sets the stage now for where we are today. And of course, there's no chapter breaks in the original, but we'll get right into that now. And you remember, there were things said about the Bible, about marriage, Genesis 2:24, right away. Well, even before that, God said, it's not good that man be alone, right? And then in 2:24, it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his parents and be joined together with his wife, and they shall become one, ahad, a compound unity. They shall become one flesh. And as we mentioned when we went through that in the book of Mark, that's the only place I know in the scripture where it's talking about two becoming one in that way. And so it's a sacred, sacred thing. And we'll see today how God loves marriage, but we'll also see in today's study how God loves singleness. And that was pretty radical at this time when this was written, because even back then there was, or back then for sure, and even today somewhat, there's pressure for people to get married, right? And there's kind of looking down on singles. Oh, I'm so sorry, you're still single. If you could only be happily married like I am. You might be separated from your wife at the moment when you're saying that, but you know, yeah. Yeah. By the way, unhappily single is better than unhappily married, always. So in Genesis, this was said, and then we get on in to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about divorce, and then he talks about it again in Matthew 19, and he mentions it's pretty much the same thing in Mark, and very briefly in Luke, and basically Jesus is saying adultery, sexual immorality, is a biblical basis for divorce, and I think it's because the seriousness of tearing this one apart, because the two become one, and God intends that for life. Marriage is for life. And when one of the partners in the marriage goes into adultery, that compound unity is shattered. And that unity, another unity, gets established to a degree, even with a harlot, it gets established to a degree because the two become one there, the two become one here, the two become one here. And pretty soon, you're all separated every place, you know, and you don't have anything going for you, really. But we will look today at what does the Lord think of marriage, what does the Lord think of singleness, and then how are we to live? Because in Corinth, there probably were very few good marriages. There was such an emphasis on sex in those days, like there is today here. But they had 1,000 prostitutes coming down from the temple every night into the city of Corinth, and part of their worship in everything except Christianity was involved with sexual practices and that kind of thing. So you know, a husband in those days would say, well, I'm going out tonight to, you know, to pay my tithes and offerings and, you know, end up with a prostitute for the evening, you know, kind of a thing. And so how do you have a good marriage when all of this stuff is going on? And you must have seen all kinds of problems coming up from this kind of an environment, right? As you can imagine. So they've asked Paul some questions, I'm sure. How do we live? How do we flee sexual immorality when it's all around us? And of course, that's still true for us today, isn't it? Still true for us today. So as we get into chapter 6 then, he starts to answer these questions. We don't know what they are, but the very first one, very first statement, it says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So he's referring to a question that they wrote to him, and we don't know exactly what it is, but it's apparently, how do I live in sexual, with a sexual fulfillment, so to speak, without sinning, or something along those lines? How do I handle my sex drive and my life and so forth in this wicked, wicked place where I'm living? And so Paul comes right out, boom, he comes right out and says, it is good. It is good for a man not to touch, and that means not to have sexual relationships with a woman. And he's addressing this to single people. And basically what he's saying is, when you're single, you mortify your sex drive. But when you're married, you should be able to satisfy that sex drive. Even more importantly, you should be able to satisfy the sex drive of your spouse. That's where the emphasis is going to be here. And just think about how unusual that is for us today. Who do you satisfy in pornography? Who do you satisfy in these perverse relationships? Self. All self-satisfaction. Self-lust, self-burning in lust. I need to satisfy my lust. And all too often, this gets carried into marriage, and the husband is only interested in satisfying himself, and maybe the wife too, and that's kills the marriage. Because as we'll see today, the whole thrust here is to satisfy your spouse. As we read on, he starts out then for the singles. It's better, not better, it's good. It's good not to touch a woman. Now verse 2, nevertheless, now he goes right into marriages in a sense. Nevertheless, but on the other hand, because of sexual immorality, and this would have been part of the question they asked, of course, in this all this sexual immoral Corinth, how do we live? And he says, because of sexual immorality, and of course we've had that since the beginning, haven't we? Sexual immorality and idolatry, particularly immorality, not just sexual, but sexual immorality has always been there since day one through mankind's history, right? Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. And in the original, there's no question as to who's male and who's female here. It's not. After the person figures out whether they're male or female, then they can determine whether the husband or the wife or whatever. That's not of the Lord. And that's so twisted the way we have that all mixed up today. And it's so twisted when we get, you know, same-sex marriage approved in the society, because that's not from the Lord, is it? Well, I mean, we all know that, but here it is. Let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. So that's God's basic plan right there. And then, as we'll see, within that constraint, you should have the environment, and that is the only environment for life, to have sexual fulfillment. Now, if you have one partner for life, how big a problem is sexually transmitted diseases in your life? Zero. Zero. But we don't have that today, all too often. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Now notice this very clearly. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. This word render is an interesting word. It's apodolomai. It means to give back. Not just to give, but to give back. So think about this. You're to give back to your spouse, men to women and women to men, the affection that is due them. Very key concept here. Let the husband give back to his wife the affection due her. We all need love. We all need affection, right? But you do that under the Christian guidelines here by giving it to the other person. You don't say, give me, give me, give me. You say, I give you, right? So each is to give to one another here the affection due them, likewise also the wife to her husband. And so that's a very key thing there. In the marriage bed, the whole idea there is to satisfy your partner, satisfy your spouse. Going further, the wife does not have authority over her own body. That wouldn't play too well with the pro-life people, would it? The wife does not have authority over her own body. Of course, Christ does, really. But the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So those of you who are married, how closely does that fit your mindset as to how you get along with your wife? Do you look at her as she's got the authority over your body, or do you say, no way, Jose? Well, it may not be Jose, but it may be Josephina or whatever her name is. But the husband is to have the authority over the wife and the wife authority over the husband. Now, what's the big problem that comes out of that in too many cases is verse 5, do not hold back, do not deprive your partner, your spouse, except with, and the word mutual consent should be really understood there, do not hold back the sexual favors except with mutual consent, and that's for an agreed upon time. Why? That you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. Now, I don't know if we have a real big problem with giving time to fasting and prayer or not, because I don't know how many of us fast and pray. I would imagine in most marriages that isn't high on the list. There may be some other reasons you have there. But here is what, this is from the Lord's standpoint. Let's say you got a big problem in your life and maybe a crisis or whatever, and we want to say we want to just not be encumbered with anything but focusing on prayer and fasting, and so we will not complicate the matter with anything else, including coming together physically. However, you want that time to be fairly short, I think, under most conditions anyway. Come together again. Why? So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So many marriages go sideways because one or the other withholds the sexual privileges, if you will, to the other, and after a time they take off and they go find a prostitute or they find somebody who's giving them, and then all of a sudden they become attached to that situation and your marriage is ruined, really. So this is from the Lord here, so it's all good. You know it works because of what Satan does tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So you come back together again. And then he puts a qualifier on in verse 6, but I say, and again, this is not necessarily from the Levitical law, but I say this is a concession or a reminder, not as a commandment. So he's reminding that this is not a legal relationship that you're in a loving relationship in marriage, right? And the husband doesn't have to have a list of things to do and the wife a list of things to do, and it's legally required that I do these 8 things an hour or a day or whatever else. But we're talking about love here. We're talking about not depriving one another. We're talking about rendering to one another the affection that's due them. So we could stop for questions, but I probably wouldn't be able to answer them. But did anybody have any questions so far? Then he goes on into 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. I believe what Paul is saying here is that I'm single at the moment. And when I say at the moment, we don't know that for sure, but we do read in the scripture that he was a consentee in the death of Stephen, right? Which pretty well indicates he must have been a member of the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin would have been the ones that would made consent and not. And he was enough in charge of that particular stoning that they laid the coats at his feet, which is the indication of one of the leaders of the Sanhedrin, typically in such an instance. And so that would have meant he would have had a wife, because you couldn't be a Sanhedrin member without being married. But apparently at this time he's single, and so we don't know. There's nothing said. Maybe he, when he took off to Damascus to arrest those Christians, he might have said, this won't be in your Bible. It's not in, but I'm just letting my mind wander a little. He probably said, well, honey, I got to go arrest some Christians. I'll be back in 3 days. See you then, or a week or whatever. And 13 years later, he comes back as a flaming Christian. That might not go very well with a Jewish wife, right? Or she may have died or whatever. God had his hand on Paul, and what he was going to do with Paul really couldn't have been done with a family hanging, tagging along. It's just impossible. I mean, you couldn't get extra airline tickets in those days. It was just walking, right? He says then, for I wish that all men were even as myself. So he is promoting singleness here in this regard, and we'll get into it a little bit more, some reasons why, because he's not encumbered with a wife. He's not tied down with a family. He's got the full time to devote to the Lord's service. And this whole thing here is how you live, but also you're living to serve the Lord, right? You're living to serve the Lord because you love the Lord. And you don't want all these distractions that keep you from doing that. And we don't go crazy. We don't say, well, I got to serve the Lord now. I'm not going to spend any time with my wife, any time with my family. Now, we have too much of that in the church today with pastors getting so busy in their ministry, they ignore their wives, they ignore their families, and then their marriage falls apart, their families fall apart, and then their ministry is ruined because everybody looks at them, they can't even handle their own marriage. How am I going to pay attention to you when you tell me how to handle my marriage, right? In a sense, on what the Bible says. But that's the underlying theme here. I wish that all men were even as myself so we could serve the Lord without distraction. But each one has his own gift. So what gift is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the gift of celibacy, because we're talking about sexual desire here all the way through this thing. Celibacy. To be single, you need the gift of celibacy, or it's not going to work very well. You can't just say, well, I've got to give up sex for my lifetime just because I want to be like Apostle Paul. It's not going to work. But if you have the gift, that means that's not a high priority, and you're not burning with lust. And so if that's the situation, God will bless your singleness. God will bless your singleness. You don't have to be married to get God's blessing, in other words. He will bless the singleness. He's certainly blessing Paul in his singleness. And he says, but each one has his own gift. So he'll be stressing through here, and we keep that in mind. If you don't have the gift of celibacy, singleness is not for you under the perfect situation with the Lord. Now, again, there's all kinds of things. Some of us, when we get old, we have surgeries and one thing and another, and it's a new day, right? Or an old day, whatever you want to call it. But this is just for people at large here, and we're probably primarily talking about the younger active people who are able to do all the things that they want to do in that regard. Verse 8, but I say to you, and again, this is his opinion, pretty much basing on what Christ taught and so forth. I say to the unmarried and to the widows. So we're talking to single now, two different categories of singles, those that have never been married, the unmarried, and then those that have been married, but now they're widowed. So in that situation, it is good for them to remain even as I am. So again, he says singleness is good. So he's really coming in strongly on giving encouragement to being single. Not just, well, you got to be married or else there's no hope for you. No, no, single is good. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. So if you don't have the gift of celibacy, then there's an exception to this saying that unmarried and widows should remain single. And again, if you don't have that gift. Now he's going to talk about keeping marriage vows, and he's going to first talk about three different kinds of marriages. And these would have been great questions from the Corinthians. They would have been questions that all of us would have even to this day. And so what he's going to say here is he's going to address marriages where they're both believers, marriages where one only is a believer, and then he's going to address where there is unbelievers totally. But first we begin with verse 10. Now to the Mary I command, yet I, not I, but the Lord. Now he says, now this is from the Lord. There is something scripturally that gives this basis. A wife is not to depart from her husband. And I believe that's God's plan, that marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. It's not for a contract. It's not for 4 years or till you get tired of your wife, as some of the rabbis were teaching, because there were two different schools of thought in Jesus' day. One was a very, no divorce except for adultery. The other one said, you know, if you're unhappy with your wife and she burns the toast in the morning and whatever, you know, it's good enough for me. I've just, I mentioned, I think before, being in Jordan as an example last year in a very, very Muslim-structured country. It's so tragic there because marriages don't mean anything, because every man can have four wives, and if he wants another one, he just divorces one of them, right? So he's always on the lookout for another one, and the women are on the lookout for a man because they never know when they're going to get dumped, right? I mean, it's a terrible, terrible thing, and you're not even, you know, I'm sitting in this hotel next to this married couple, and I'm being reminded, don't look at the wife, you know, don't even look at any wife, because, you know, that means something over there. It doesn't mean anything to me, but I mean, I'm not going to be staring at her, but I mean, I don't even want to look at her because, I don't know, maybe the husband's going to chop off my arm or something, I'm not sure, but, and the women there can't go out except in pairs. The woman can't go out on the street by herself. I mean, it's really something, and the children are, they're the fathers, and if the father doesn't have them, they go to the state. The mother doesn't have any rights there. I mean, it's crazy. And yet we have women over here in this country, in the activists, saying how wonderful Islam is. I mean, it just doesn't ring true, does it? But at any rate, back to the subject here. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So again, God's plan is reconciliation always in a marriage. So if there's separation, and sometimes there needs to be separation, maybe one or the other, I think typically the man goes off the rails, maybe with drugs or whatever, alcohol, and he starts using his wife as a punching bag or whatever, and his kids and one thing and another, maybe they need to be separated and give this man some time to come to his senses, because under the condition where he's beating him up all the time, that is not working. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried. So what that says there is, if you're in a separated state, stay separated. Somebody once said, marriage is like a violin. It needs strings to work. You can't have a marriage without any strings. So if you leave the marriage with no strings, you just go off wondering whatever you want to do, that marriage is done, right? But for reconciliation to her husband is God's perfect plan there. And a husband is not to divorce his wife, because that ends it. That ends the marriage. If I divorce my wife, it's over, right? That's a pretty clear signal. I'm done with the marriage if I divorce my wife. And in those days, a man could divorce his wife without really any reason. Now, we used to have in this country, up until, 50 years ago or so, I don't know, when did no-fault divorce come in here? It was around 50, it was in my lifetime anyway. And we had much lower divorce rate, and you had adultery, you had child abuse, and I don't know, maybe two or three others. But that had to be one of the reasons for your divorce. What? In the 60s, yeah. It was about 50 years ago, 40 years ago. And so, well, we're much more enlightened now. We don't have to have a cause for divorce now anymore, because, you know, we are very smart now and all this. So they put no-fault divorce in, and the divorce rate's like tripled overnight, because now it's easy to get a divorce. All I have to do is fill out a form and say whatever reason. Incompatibility. Oh, my. Everybody's incompatible, right? Are you completely compatible with anybody, even with yourself? I mean, I divorce myself every day, right? See, if I could, he always comes back. I can't, you know, I'm very unsuccessful in separating myself. He always comes back. The flesh always comes back, does it? But at any rate here, a husband's not to divorce his wife, verse 12, but to the rest. But to the rest. Now, this is would be those who are not believers. I, the Lord, say, if any, this is now to who are not both believers, But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, now this is Paul speaking again, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And the same with the next verse is with the wife and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. What usually happens here? Assuming you're following the Bible and you're not getting married in an unequal yoke situation, which I think happens most of the time, two unbelievers get married and one comes to the Lord. Rarely do they both come to the Lord immediately at the same time. Sometimes they do, but usually one comes to the Lord first, right? Now the life starts to really change, right? Because instead of going out and getting drunk and getting stoned on drugs and all the things you used to do, the believer doesn't want to do that anymore. So the life changes dramatically. But still, the unbeliever wants to stay in the relationship. You keep them in the relationship. And you and I both know of wonderful, miraculous situations where there has been that going on. And I can think of one couple just recently where it's been at least, well, I've been at Calvary for 25 years, and very, very early on, I met this one woman, and she said, pray for my husband. He doesn't know the Lord. We prayed and prayed, and every time I'd see her, we'd pray for her, and it isn't because I was praying. She was asking everybody to pray, and about, 3 months ago now, he came to the Lord. Wow. And awesome. But all those years, she had come to the Lord, and she put up with him, and he was just against it. He wouldn't even come to a Christmas. He wouldn't come to Easter. He just didn't want anything to do with it. And she stayed there and asked for prayer. And now to see him here every Sunday, it's just so exciting. I mean, it's great. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And the woman who has a husband does not believe, if she's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, another thing to just think about there, let's say that we never want to use our belief to end a marriage. And it does happen. You know, you see a woman comes to the Lord, or a man comes to the Lord in some cases, and they just can't get enough. You know, they're here 7 nights a week and twice on Sunday, and they don't give their unbelieving spouse the time of day. And they're kind of hoping he'll just leave, you know, because I don't want to give up my relationship with the Lord for anything. But you don't want to use it to force somebody out. You want to be living in peace with them and show them Christ's love. And the goal is reconciliation is their salvation, not get him out of my life, right? As we'll see here, because the very next verse says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That follows the previous verse is really where you live with them as long as they're willing to live with you. A believer should live with the unbelieving spouse, or should be with the unbelieving spouse, as long as the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in the relationship, right? And what's the reason for that? Well, there's several, but here's a big one. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. What does that mean? Well, I believe it means sanctified is set apart. So, visualize this marriage. You have one believer and one unbeliever. What happens because the one believer is in that relationship? How widespread will drug use be in that home? How widespread will swearing and cursing and blaspheming the Lord be in that home? How widespread will pornography be in that home, where it's both husband and wife involved in these things, which they were when they were unbelievers, but now one is no longer an unbeliever? That's a tremendous influence. And think about the kids. I can just see the little kid going up to say the dad is unbeliever. Mommy, does dad know he's going to hell when he dies? Keep quiet. But just think about the effect of the one believer in that relationship. And if that one believer leaves that relationship, it leaves a total, total chasm. And we see all the time today, I don't think a week goes by around here that I don't have somebody asking for prayer for a broken marriage where the one not in the marriage anymore is usually pretty much always a bum, no matter what, it always seems like. And they're always very permissive. So they're taking my son to R-rated movies, and they're doing all these kinds of terrible things. And, oh, help me, I don't know what to do. And it's a problem. But that's what happens when the believer leaves the marriage. Now you've got a difference. And it's bad enough when you're both believers, right? Because you got the pressure of the world. You get into the teenage years and all. And I don't know about you. I'm sure you were totally obedient to your parents and thought they were the world's wisest people. My parents were not very smart from my age of 16 to about 23. But boy, did they get wise at about 23, because I was married then and I started to have some real questions. I didn't want to hear their answers, which were old-fashioned and out of date, particularly because they were always biblical, and I didn't like biblical answers. I wanted some answers of today, right? But parents get very, very smart when you start to wise up a little bit yourself, right? At any rate, this husband is sanctified by the wife, or vice versa. It doesn't mean they're saved, but it means that there is that environment leading more to their salvation than if that believer were not in the marriage. And then it says, and the children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And again, that means that sanctifying influence in the home. It doesn't mean, I don't believe, that as long as you have one believer in the house, that means salvation for the children. It might mean that. I think the salvation is from the love of the Lord until somebody is accountable. I think, I know he's going to be righteous and just, whatever that is. I'm not sure. But you stay in the marriage because of the sanctification of the believer in that relationship. And of course, we already talked about this, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. So if you're the believer in the marriage and you're doing everything you can do to see your unbelieving spouse saved, and you're loving them and witnessing to them, and they just say, hey, I'm out of here. When we got married, we could go out and get drunk together. We could go out and get stoned together. And you've changed. Well, that's certainly true. A believer would change. And he said, I didn't sign up for this, and I don't want any part of it. I want the way you were. And you say, well, that's not going to happen, right? The believer would say, that's not going to happen to be the way I was when we got married. So they're out of there. Okay, if they're out of there, then this says, if they depart, you're not under any bondage in such cases. In other words, you're not legally, in a sense, with the law or with the commandment of the Lord to remain single for the rest of your life. You'd still probably want to pray for them to be reconciled, if the Lord will, because it says, but God has called us to peace. So in all cases, we want to be a peaceful element in every relationship we have, right? Because isn't that of the Lord? And it's not hostility. It's not, get out of my life. I never want to see you again, and that kind of a thing. So, but God has called us to peace. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And so that's got a twofold meaning there. We hope that the spouse will be saved by the influence, but we don't know that for sure. And on the other hand, we can't say, well, I'm just going to hang in there because I know they're going to come to the Lord tomorrow. I can put up with one more day because they're going to come to the Lord tomorrow. They may not. They may never come to the Lord, because you can't save them. It's only the Holy Spirit that saves them. And so then he moves on in to living as you're called. Verse 17, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. I think what the Lord is talking about here is when you get saved, you start to recognize your position. On one hand, let's say you're a slave, or let's say you're a Jew, or let's say you're a Gentile, or whatever you are, or let's say you're got a terrible job, or you've got a high-ranking position, or whatever. You start to recognize you've now become, what, a servant, a slave of Christ, right? And all these other things are really not all that important. So don't spend all your time whining and complaining to the Lord, I want to change. I don't want to be the way I am anymore in terms of my circumstances that I'm in. So in these days, of the time this was written, there were so many Roman slaves that if you came as a Roman slave, slave to Rome, you would want to say to the Lord, Lord, I shouldn't be a slave and be serving you. I should be free. Well, he'll go ahead to say, when you become the Lord's, you are his slave and you are free from everything else. But if your position in life is slavery under the Roman Empire, serve the Lord. Now, if you have the opportunity to gain freedom and it's going to help you move in that direction, I mean, don't be stupid and say, well, I just want to stay. The Lord say, stay as I am, I can't make any change. No, but I don't want to be, that it shouldn't be my life to change my circumstances. My life is to serve him in the way he called me. So circumcised or uncircumcised, because he says in verse 13 or 19, this is just an example of circumcision, it could be many things. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't matter. Your salvation with the Lord and your ability to serve him doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. Now, there were some other things going on here at that time in the culture which are kind of interesting. One of the rights to become a Roman citizen as the son would grow up and become a man, one of the rights included time in the steam bath and showers and all of that, and it became obvious who was circumcised and who wasn't. And in the Roman days, you had a better chance for better business contacts if you were uncircumcised than if you were circumcised. So they even had a surgery in those days. If you were circumcised that you could go through, it made it look somewhat more like you were uncircumcised because that might help your business. So where it says in here, if you're circumcised, don't become uncircumcised, because you read that and you go, well, how could that happen? But under those contexts, it did happen in those days. But here again, you're serving the Lord. You're not to change your circumstances for better business or whatever. You want to serve the Lord. So circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandment of God is what matters. Keeping the commandment, serving the Lord is what matters, not your circumstances in the world. So let each one remain in the same calling he was called. God called you that way, be content to stay that way, unless God calls you into something else in terms of life's circumstances. And he gives you another example. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. So use everything for God's glory. Use everything to improve your ability to serve him out of love. And the reason here is, for he who called you in verse 22 is the Lord, while a slave is the Lord's freedman. So even if you're a slave to Rome, you're free under the Lord. Likewise, who is called while free, I'm not a slave to Rome. Well, you're a slave to me now, the Lord would say, or I want to be a slave to you, Lord, out of love. You're Christ's slave. For you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. I'm the Lord's now. I'm not going to be giving my allegiance to any man as his slave, because my only allegiance is to my Savior. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So again, don't say, well, Lord, now that I'm saved, I want you to change all my circumstances. I'm tired of being poor. I want money now, or whatever you might be asking for. I don't know. But you want to. It's not the state of your circumstances that's important. It's you're the Lord's now, and you're going to do what he has for you to do. Now he's going to talk to unmarried and widows, verse 25, concerning, here's another answer to a question he must have gotten. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So again, he is saying God loves singleness here in a sense. I suppose, therefore, that it is good, because good, he likes this word good, and that means good, singleness is good because of three reasons he's going to give us here. The first is present distress. I think the present distress is relating to the persecution under Nero that's building. Within 10 years of this writing of Corinth, or thereabouts, Nero will set fire to Rome and blame it on the Christians, and Christian persecution is going to go through the roof. And Paul knows those things happening, and so he's saying, with persecution, it's a lot easier to handle persecution when you're single than when you're married. And just think, you know, if ISIS came in here this morning and said, I'm going to chop your head off unless you confess that Allah is the only way or whatever, as a single man, I'd say, cut away. I want to be with the Lord. But when you have a family, it's a little bit more different story, isn't it? And maybe you've got a bunch of young kids that you're responsible for. You really are concerned about them and about your wife. They may, you know, rape your wife in front of you and all that kind of a thing, because that's what they always do. They want to look at the prisoner or, you know, whatever it is, and, you know, who does he love? And that's the ones they want to really persecute, you know. So Paul is saying here, with this persecution, single is better. It's easier to go through persecution where it particularly costs you suffering or whatever as a single person than if you have a family. Are you bound to a wife? In verse 27, do not seek to be loose. So if you're married, stay married, even in the persecution. Are you loosed? Don't seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So it's not a matter of sin. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So he says, single is better if you have the gift of celibacy. Second reason. But I say to you, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, don't underline that in your Bible unless you understand it. Time is short, so don't have a wife. No, what that means is time is short for all of us, really. We don't have an unlimited amount of time, and we want to serve the Lord, right? Now, how much time do you have to serve the Lord as a single person versus how much time do you have to serve the Lord as a married person? Probably two or three times more time to serve the Lord as a single person than married, because you're not answering to anybody. If you're going to be happily married, you got to spend some time with your wife. If you're going to be a Christian parent, you got to spend time with your kids. Singly, you don't have to have those requirements, so you got more time to serve the Lord. So from that standpoint, if the time is short, I can get more done for the Lord in a way. I'm not sure that's even true, though, for most of us, because we frequently can do more through our family and do more. The strongest missionaries we have? Always the kids. Always the kids. And, of course, most of the missionaries end up with four or five kids. And, boy, they got a whole mission force there, because the kids get out, the kids know the language, the kids get together with other kids and tell them about Jesus, and then eventually the parents kind of come around to the parents. But part of what Paul is saying here. Now, if you've got to walk 20 miles a day to get from one place to another, it's kind of hard to have a whole bunch of kids hanging along, right? So time is short, and those who use this world, not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. The night is coming. Our time of work is limited, so we want to serve the Lord today. We're here. We got health today, most of us anyway, and we want to serve the Lord now. Third reason, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, or can anyway, has the opportunity for that, how he may please the Lord. He's more free. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, and she may be holy both in the body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And so all wives have to be somewhat concerned about their husband, even though hopefully we husbands say, spend all the time with the Lord that you want. I want that to be priority over spending time with me. But that still comes into it, doesn't it? In verse 35, and this I say for your own profit, not that I put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So he's saying, I'm not saying don't get married. I'm not saying stay single. I'm saying if you have the gift of celibacy, singleness is good. You have more time to serve the Lord. But if you're married, be a husband. Be a husband, be a father, but also serve the Lord in that capacity. Verse 36, but if any man thinks he is having, that he's behaving, or thinking about a father with an unmarried daughter, I believe, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she's past the flower of youth, maybe she's in her upper 20s or 30s, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. So whether he arranges the marriage for her or not is not a matter of sin. But what we're going to be told here, if she has the gift of celibacy and she wants to serve the Lord, don't force her to get married. Don't arrange a marriage for her. That's not the best. But if she wants to get married, she wants to have a family, she wants to be with a husband, then don't require her to stay single. Now, there's another thing that would play into this. Singleness was looked down in those days from a number of reasons, but one reason was if, as long as your child was single, you had the obligation to support them, right, in that society. And so you'd want to get rid of the kids, get out on their own, right? And a single child would have more limited resources to take care of me when I get old. So go marry a rich husband, and you'll have money to take care of me when I get old. So that was kind of playing in there too. So Paul is saying, don't force her to get married if she doesn't want to get married and wants to serve the Lord. But if she wants to get married, let her get married. It's not a matter of sin, but it's just really a matter of service. Verse 38, verse 37. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart over his own will and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin does well. We mentioned that. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. So it's easier to give her to marriage than not. So what he's saying is if the virgin has a gift of celibacy and wants to serve the Lord, it may be harder not to marry her off, but you shouldn't marry her off because you don't want to go against what she wants to do in that regard. Verse 40 or verse 39, this gives you a clue of how long we're supposed to be married, forever. I mean, for this lifetime. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Make it a godly marriage, but you're not required to stay single once your husband dies. Of course, that's in Romans 6 as well, Romans 6 and 7. Then verse 40, but she, this widow, is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. There's less tumult in her life if she remains as she is. And I also think I have the Spirit of God. So that's, of course, a safe recommendation, because how many widows can get taken advantage of and so forth. But if it's of the Lord, and the Lord puts them back together again, beautiful thing, you know. So the Lord is in it. Keep faithful to the Lord. Spend your time in your relationships satisfying others, not yourself. It's all this putting this self to death, isn't it? All about this selfish flesh gives us all the trouble everywhere, right? And so as we become more Christ-like, we become more other-centered rather than self-centered, right? Father, we thank you for the clarity of the teaching here in this chapter. And Lord, we get an understanding that for those that you've given the gift of celibacy, that singleness, you love that just as much as you love the married, and there's no difference, it would seem, married or single. And Lord, help us to serve you in whatever condition we're in at this point in life, and limitations because of physical situations and so forth. But Lord, you've still allowed us to do something. You've still allowed us to do things within our present circumstance. And so we don't necessarily pray for changes in circumstances to be a top priority. If they do change for the better to serve you, then we thank you for that. But we want to be faithful no matter what. So bless each one because they came, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.